Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. Hebrews 13, 20 through 25. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, right? Jesus, God the Son, is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law because He alone fulfills the law. He's better than anything else in all of creation. He's got the best message. He's the best and only Savior. He gives true and better eternal rest to His people. He's the best high priest. He's the best and only true mediator between God and man. He's got the best ministry. He's the best once and for all. Sacrifice for sin. He's it. He's everything. He's our all in all. He's the only way to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of all your sin that condemns, and to go to heaven instead of hell. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. That's Hebrews. So what do? Well, you surrender to Him and repent in faith and be saved from all your sin. And then you run with endurance the race that is set before you until He calls you to glory. And instead of reverting and letting persecution and the things of this fading life sidetrack you from the Lord, like the original readers were foolishly doing, the call is to stay faithful, to stand firm, to press on in Him, to run with endurance, to love Him from the heart, and to remember that the things of this life are fading and fleeting. I mean, it's all coming down. But the things of God, the things that glorify God, the things that please God, they have eternal value. They last forever. So be wise and live for the things that last forever. Remember, Jesus is our bread of life. Jesus is our living water. Jesus Christ is the only one who truly satisfies. This world isn't our real home, and a much better city awaits us in glory. So live for His pleasure with the precious time you have left. Last week, the elders were challenged to eld well, for they will be held accountable. And then everyone else was called to follow and to pray for the elders as they seek Christ and remain true to His word. That's a challenge for all of us, but a challenge that will help us to sail well as we put these truths into practice more and more and more for the glory of God. What else? The concluding remarks, which summarize things very well for us, let's go ahead and read that. Verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a great way to end this amazing letter to the Hebrews? I mean, it's a great summary. It's a great way to wrap everything up. Note that this is a prayer here, and in this prayer we learn much about our amazing, incredible God. First, look, our God is a God of peace. May the God of peace, yeah, that's who He is. God is the author and the giver of peace, real peace, true peace. Theos, tes, irenes in the Greek, the God of peace. The Hebrew equivalent is Jehovah Shalom, our God of peace. What is peace? The word peace literally means to set at one again and to join or bind together that which has been separated. Peace is the opposite of division or dissension. It's a state of being in harmony as opposed to being at war. And God is the one who brings true peace. Talking about first being at peace with God, and then because we are at peace with God, we then have His peace in our soul. The world doesn't have this peace. The world can't have true peace because they've rejected the God of peace. But we in Christ have it in a way that passes all worldly understanding. I mean, it's overflowing. It fills us up to the brim. It's abundant. It's like a flood. And because we've surrendered to Christ in repentant faith, and because we have Christ, peace with God and eternal peace for my soul. One said, fret not, He loves you. Faint not, He holds you. Fear not, He keeps you. That's right. Many people think that a good picture of peace is a tranquil mountain lake with the sun shining and the birds chirping. But a better picture of peace is this. It's the painting of a turbulent waterfall, rough and violent. The sky is cloudy and gray, threatening and ominous. And in the midst of this raging waterfall and looming storm, there's a spindly tree that clings to the rocks at the edge of the waterfall. And in the elbow of one of the branches that's reaching out to the torrents of the waterfall, a little bird has built a nest. And as the storm and the waterfall pour down, this little bird is as content as could be, undisturbed by her surroundings, as she quietly closes her eyes and covers her eggs. That's a good picture of the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. All is well between me and God, therefore all is well. I know who I am, I know whose I am, I know where I'm going when I die. The eternal city awaits me, and even though storms surround me, the God of peace calls me his own. So what then is there to fear? How appropriate is this title here at the end of Hebrews? I mean, it's a great benediction to fearful, restless hearts. Your God is a God of peace, and he will pick up the pieces no matter what happens. It's all good for you. He'll walk with you through all the trials, and even if the trial kills you, he will then take you to glory. So, shalom. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you," John 14:27. See, he gives us his peace for our soul. Notice also that after promising his peace, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Why? Because we have him, the God of peace, who is for us, who loves us, who knows what he's doing with us even when we don't understand, who will never leave us nor forsake us, and who will see us through this thorny patch toward home. What a comfort to a troubled church. See, the truth for all of us who are his children is this, that our God is the God of peace, and his plans for every one of us as his sheep, as his children, is shalom. And none of his children are an exception and never will be. What a good God we have. So our God is a God of peace, and look, he brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. The word for brought up literally describes movement from a lower point to a higher point. And it's clearly a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Note that this is the only direct reference in this epistle to the resurrection of Christ, although inferences and applications of this most amazing event is found throughout Hebrews. Here's the truth. Jesus died a real death, and he was for a time among the dead. He most assuredly died. He was then buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But just as assuredly as those things are true, so it's also true that on the third day, he rose up from the dead and departed the borrowed tomb no more to die. This gives confirmation to who he truly is, and it gives confirmation to what he truly did on that cross. Please understand that the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the solid foundation for the Christian faith. I mean, the uniform witness of the apostles who were transformed from dejected and disillusioned men after the crucifixion into bold witnesses was this, that Jesus is risen bodily. They saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, and he taught them for 40 days before he ascended into heaven. He then promised to return bodily. And if these things are just the wish fulfillments of a bunch of deluded men, then Christianity is false. But if these witnesses spoke the truth, of which the facts are unmistakable and extremely clear, then Jesus is indeed risen from the dead. This is vitally important because if you remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Christianity, then you don't have Christianity. See, the message of the Bible is indeed a message of resurrection hope. It's a message that because Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death, then so too will we in Christ rise from the dead and awaken to everlasting life. It's a message that death isn't the end for us as Christians, but it's the beginning. That death does not conquer us, but death is just the doorway that leads to eternity with God. Jesus, amen? Jesus is central to all of this, and his resurrection is vital. Good thing that God raised him up. So, God raised God up from the dead. Yeah.
Amen.
Yep. Look, in Acts 2:24, Peter says that God raised Jesus from the dead, just like here in Hebrews 13:20. But then in Romans 1:4, it says that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. But then look, in John 2:19, Jesus predicts that he will raise himself up from the dead. So, who exactly resurrected Jesus from the dead? Was it the Father, was it the Son, or was it the Spirit?
God.
Yes! Yes! God raised Jesus to life. The Father is God, and the Father raised His Son to life on the third day after the crucifixion. The Spirit is also God, and the Spirit had a part in raising Jesus from the dead. The Son is also God, and God the Son, too, was responsible for His own resurrection. But how can a dead man resurrect himself? Because Jesus was more than a man who died. He was the eternal Son of God incarnate. And wicked men could kill His body, but they couldn't change His eternal nature or diminish His divine power. In John 10, 17 through 18, Jesus said, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." On top of that, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," John 11, 25. Jesus can do this because Jesus is God the Son, and He has absolute authority over life and death. So again, who raised Jesus from the dead? God did, right? Biblically, the God of the Bible is one God, who eternally exists in three persons. And all three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, were involved in raising Jesus from the dead. All three persons of the Trinity participated in creation. All are involved in salvation. And all three are responsible for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a huge deal. And the writer is setting this up for what comes next. Now, at this point, the writer gets specific for us about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews is clear about this fact that Jesus is God. And the title Lord Jesus again affirms this fact there in verse 20. Lord is the word kurios in the Greek, and it means the possessor, the owner, the master, supreme one, and sovereign one. That said, the word has a variety of nuances. For example, Lord was a normal title of respect, much like the word sir. Also, Lord was a normal title of the Roman emperors. Lord was also the normal title for the Greek gods, little g. And then, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew, Lord is the regular translation of God, Jehovah. And this is a major way that the Bible uses the term when it comes to Jesus. See, when someone called Jesus Lord, it wasn't like they were calling Him sir, and it wasn't like they were giving Him the same status as Caesar or the many false gods around at that time. No, it was a title that was reserved for the one true God, the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, and it had massive ramifications. See, if you called Jesus Lord, you were giving Him the supreme place in your life, and you were pledging Jesus your implicit obedience and reverent worship. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" In other words, if you call me Lord and mean it, then you will do what I say as the master of your life. And to call me Lord and to not do what I say, well, that makes absolutely no sense at all. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Lord more frequently than by any other title. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He's Lord over all. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the only one who's worthy of our allegiance, our worship, our obedience, and our love. Only God is worthy of this. Jesus is God, specifically God the Son. And so the writer of Hebrews ends this letter the way he begins it, affirming the deity of Christ. And so just as the writer made it clear that Jesus is Lord God at the outset of this letter, right there, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, he ends by reminding us once again, Jesus is Lord God Almighty. What else about Jesus, God the Son? This, He's the great shepherd of the sheep, verse 20. It's the only time in Hebrews that the author refers to Jesus as our shepherd, but it's a metaphor that's often used of Him. Jesus referred to Himself as a good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep, John 10, 11. Jesus adds in John 10, 14 through 15, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep and my own know me. Even as a father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." This is absolutely incredible. As we saw last week, the job of a shepherd was to oversee, protect, lead, encourage, teach, guard, guide, and feed the sheep. And while the elders are the under-shepherds, who are called to shepherd the local church, a monumental task, look, Jesus is the good shepherd. No, He's the great shepherd of His people. Isn't that good to know? I mean, look, as one of His sheep, if you're a Christian, as one of His sheep, He cares intimately for you. Okay, that's good to know. This is personal. He knows you by name. He takes personal interest in you. He loves you. Way more than you could ever think or imagine. Flip back to Zephaniah 3:17, if you will. Zephaniah 3:17. This is mind-blowing. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Say what? This verse is speaking tenderly of the great shepherd's love for us, his people. This expresses the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God himself in love for his people. The general sense of this part of the verse is plain: God's delight in those whom he has redeemed. This applies directly to us in Christ today. And while those words were primarily addressed to the daughter of Zion, to Israel, they again have direct application to us as God's people, for this is true for all those that he laid down his life for. It's a mind-boggling thought. See, Zion is called to rejoice in God because God rejoices in her. She's to shout for joy and sing because God's joy, too, has a voice and breaks out into singing. One said, "For every throb of joy in man's heart, there's a wave of gladness in God's. The notes of our praise are at once the echoes and the occasions of his. We're to be glad because he is glad. He is glad because we are so. We sing for joy, and he joys over us with singing because we do." That's an incredible thought. Look at the flow of the verse. God delights, God quiets, God bursts out in song over you. The picture here is of God and his people mutually rejoicing in their love for one another. Three parallel lines, each containing three phrases, express the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God himself in his love for his people. Look, he rejoices over you with gladness seems pretty straightforward. But the next line is a bit harder to comprehend. He will quiet you with his love. What does that mean? It seems to mean this, that he will be quiet over you in his love. I mean, to consider Almighty God sinking in contemplations of love over a once wretched human being can hardly be absorbed by the human mind. Almighty God, quiet in his love. God, the mighty Savior, the great shepherd, quietly contemplating, contented in his love for you. Excessive? No, not when we remember that God in his very essence is love. And so, as the direct source of all true love, our God is not only capable of achieving every depth of love, but he, by his very nature, excels every human emotion of true love. Even so, we ask, how could the sovereign creator concentrate his whole being in the love of a temporal creature of dust like me? How could the Holy One satisfy himself contentedly in the loving contemplation of the unholy of us? How? But he does. And note how personal this is over you. Oh yes, again, directly in context over saved Israel, but also clearly true over all his saved children, over you, his child, one of his own sheep that he laid down his life for. See, in his contemplation of you, the Lord God Almighty shall sink into contemplation and quietness. Why? Because this, it's definitely not in us, in which the reason for this immense love is to be found. It's all in him. Because. And so Zephaniah describes a love of God exceeding all human imagination. Do we not see this love on full display on the cross, the very thing that the writer of Hebrews mentions next? So he did not open his mouth. Why? Love. For you, because Christ's silence in trial and crucifixion was rooted in no other soil than the fertile depths of the love of God for us, his people. No, you say, for how could a good shepherd let all these hardships happen to me? How could a great shepherd watch me struggle and face such great pains that I'm now facing? Because he sees the end. And the end result is worth it all. That's how the one who laid down his life for you to rescue you from eternity in hell knows what he's doing with you, and he knows what he's allowing with you. And while life is filled with pain and tragedy, he's working for your eternal good. And not only that, he will walk with you through the midst of all the pain. But please don't doubt his loving care for you, his child that he died for. Please don't. Please don't doubt his perfect shepherd heart and love for you, one of his precious sheep, that he will do anything to protect and deliver. One said, trust his heart when you can't trace his ways. That's right. For he is indeed our great shepherd. As a poet expressed it, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell, even down to sinners like us. Zephaniah concludes, he will rejoice over you with singing. Think of that. God singing over you. Think of that. Shouldn't we therefore sing joyfully back to him? Rejoice means to be joyful, to celebrate, to be jubilant, and to make glad. Sing means sing. Think hard about that. Does this remind you of any New Testament passage? Look what God does for us. What about the parable of the prodigal son? The father in this parable who represents God sees his prodigal son returning home. What does he do? He runs. He runs to him, embraces him, kisses him. That wasn't something a dignified elderly Jewish man did at that time, but the father did it. See, our God isn't some distant deist God who cares nothing about us, not at all. He runs. He sings. And it's a picture of profound and deep personal love, the kind of love that would sacrifice all for our sake. So look, the good shepherd delights in you, his sheep, in you. He loves you. He cares for you. He died for you. He's intimately involved in you. We're talking about God here, the creator of heaven and earth. Yeah, you should be blown away about having a God like that, your great shepherd. What else about Jesus? He's our sacrifice for sin. As verse 20 puts it, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What's that mean? He's referring back to what he's already taught us in Hebrews, that in his death, Jesus fulfilled all that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. Remember? God instituted all those sacrifices to provide a temporary solution for the sins of the believing Jewish people. The wages of sin is death, and because he is just, God can't simply forgive sins without the wages, the penalty being paid. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so God allowed an animal to die in the place of the believing sinner, where the animal would be offered and sacrificed as the believer's substitute. However, the blood of animals could never truly atone for sin. But look, what those sacrifices could not do, Jesus Christ did. And so, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus took on human flesh, perfectly obeyed God's law, and then he offered himself as a just payment for the sins of his people, for every believer in history. Look, every sin in history will and must be punished by holy God. Either you pay the wages of your own sins on your own, hell, or else Jesus paid your wages as a believer on the cross. It's one way or the other. It's one or the other. So won't you surrender to him and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come? Because he's the only way. And as we've already seen, after Jesus died, he rose up from the dead, confirming the reality of what took place on the cross and giving true victory for all of us who believe. Does this not capture your heart? Look what God the Son, the Good Shepherd, did for you, his child. By the blood of the everlasting covenant, he shed his blood and died for you so that you could live. It shows us how good God is, and it shows us how horribly wretched sin is. I mean, nothing but the blood of Jesus, God the Son, could pay the wages of our sin. That's serious. But in love, Jesus died for us. You know, people like to complain today about the biblical view of a holy and good and sovereign God as impossible to believe in such a world as ours. I mean, if there's a God, then why doesn't he do something? But he did do something. He did do something. Instead of pouring out his wrath onto us, which is right, he poured his wrath out onto the Son. So please don't sit in judgment of God, who did all this to save undeserving sinners like us. Blood, death of God the Son for you. Let me tell you something absolutely amazing. After you've been in heaven for a billion years, a trillion years, you will be no more forgiven than you are today if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Why? Because His blood, His death, has availed for the pardon of your sin, and it's done. It is finished. As a believer, your sins have been forever separated from you as far as the east is from the west. That's good to know, because in the Christian life, you're constantly battling against sin, and it discourages you. Anybody? Come on. This battle, it's a fierce battle. It's discouraging, but you need to remember that by the blood of the eternal covenant, the wages have been paid for all of your sin, and you stand pardoned right now today. All of your sin. Talk about love. This should cause our hearts to swell and our love to abound and our worship and service to thrive in light of a God like we have. Now, because of all this, our amazing God will make us complete, verse 21. In other words, with a God like this on your side, you're lacking in nothing. The word complete means to perfect, to make good, to mend. The idea here is to repair things so they can be useful. Matthew uses a word to describe fishermen mending their nets. Paul uses it in Galatians 6:1 regarding the restoration of a brother and of putting him back into place. It was used in classical Greek for setting a bone. God does this. God makes us complete. Are you broken? Well, God can not only put you back together, but God can use you for His eternal glory. Have you messed up big time? I mean, have you really messed up big time? Guess what? God can restore you. Go to Him and watch what happens. God is good at fixing and using broken people like us. And even more, God is good at giving life to spiritually dead people. And if God cares enough about you to give life to your once dead soul, He will also mend and mold you so that you can be useful for His glory. Go to Him. Remember what John Piper said? He said, every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all his promises. When a sinful person meets the holy God in Christ, what he hears is yes. God, do you love me? Yes. Will you forgive me? Yes. Will you accept me? Yes. Will you help me change? Yes. Will you give me power to save, to serve you? Yes. Will you keep me? Yes. Lord, will you show me your glory? Yes. All because of Christ, our all in all. See, to have Him, Christ, is to have everything that we will ever need for eternal salvation and for life. Look what it says. He will make you complete in every good work to do His will. I love that. Imagine the parents of a newborn bringing their little bundle of joy, home from the hospital. They carry him from room to room explaining, there's a refrigerator, help yourself when you're hungry. There's a bathroom, it's all for you, it's there for you, toilet, shower, sink, your bedroom is over here. Just make sure that you change the sheets every week and make your bed. If you need anything, let us know, we'll see what we can do. What do you think? It's crazy talk, right? Just as no earthly parents would ever think of doing that, neither does God. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also along with Him freely give us all things? Now there is one sense in which evil men killed Jesus. But in another sense, God the Father put His own Son to death for us. And if God made the greatest provision for us while we were yet sinners, won't He now provide all that we need to live for Him and to serve Him for His glory? Of course He will. That's why He gives His Spirit to reside in every Christian to help us arrive safely home. This, of course, is a lifelong process that will never be complete in this life. But the point here is this, that the same mighty power that raised Jesus up from the dead equips us in Christ to do God's will and to live for God's glory. We lack nothing. And we have all the means to run faithfully and to run with endurance for Him. Now, what are the means? Well, His Word. So dive in, seize every opportunity to eat and feast on the Word of God. What else? Prayer. Communing with the Lord whom you love, much and with fervency. What else? One another. Being here. Serving Him and so on. Look, if you're not growing in honoring God, if you're not growing in doing His will in your life, overcoming sin more and more and pursuing Him, please don't blame God because He's given you everything you need. No, blame yourself. Because you'll grow as much as you want to grow in your walk with the Lord. Because He equips us perfectly. So use the means. for His glory. What else? He will work in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So look, God completes and equips us, and then He works in us. Note again that this doesn't mean that we are completely passive in this process. In Philippians 2:12, Paul said to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So God saves us by His grace alone, not by anything we do. That is clear. Salvation is free, and works have nothing to do with salvation, nothing at all. But look, having saved us, He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and He works in us, motivating and empowering us to do His will. At the same time, we're called to cooperate with Him in this now that we have been saved, thus using the means that He's given to us. So, to be clear, works mean nothing prior to salvation, but they mean much after salvation, and they have eternal value when we live for God's good pleasure. Isn't that cool? As Christians, we can please God by how we live. We can please God by what we do, so get out and do for the glory of God. Hebrews said, be faithful. Be steadfast to the end. Be diligent, bear fruit, pursue Him. Run with endurance, obey Him, strive against sin, serve God with reverence and fear, never quit. Why? Because love compels you to act for this amazing God. The author adds in verse 21, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. So again, just to be clear, it's all about Christ. I mean, that's Hebrews, right? It's all about Christ. He deserves all the glory forever. He deserves all the glory from my life, for that is man's chief end in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Nothing else matters. Nothing else lasts. And if you're not living daily to glorify God for His great salvation in Jesus Christ, you're living for an insignificant purpose. So, may the Lord help us all to live for that which matters, for Jesus our all in all. Now remember, while there's deep truth in verses 20 and 21, this is a prayer. And what a great prayer this is. Lord, help this to be our reality more and more and more as lovers of an amazing God, but who are often prone to laziness and wandering and becoming sidetracked like these Hebrews and reverting from Him. So may these things all be true for us, and may we continue to pray this prayer for us, that we grow in these things more and more and more for His glory. The writer concludes with these remarks, verses 22 through 25. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he comes shortly. I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So now as we come to the end of this amazing letter, the writer gives an appeal and an urging and exhortation and encouragement. Bear with this word of exhortation. In other words, receive, accept, say yes to what's been written to you here in this letter, this epistle of the Hebrews. How important is their response to what has been written? Look, ignoring God's word is never the best answer for your soul. Even when you don't like what it says, it is the truth, and the call is to receive it, to believe it, and to live it out for the glory of God and for your eternal well-being as well. You ever give biblical truth and advice to someone that you love and they spurn your advice, your truth, the truth from the Word of God? You ever do that? Please. Please, the Bible is very clear. Don't do that. And if you do that, it's going to hurt you. It just might ruin your life. Don't do that. No, I'm going to do it anyway. And then you watch as the inevitable happens. It's heartbreaking. But God's word isn't here to hurt you or to keep you from having fun. It's here to help you, to save your soul, and to show you where life's greatest joys come from, Him and obeying Him. So please don't spurn the truth that's best for your eternal soul. I understand what the writer says here. The writer also continues, for I've written to you in few words. Really? This is a few words. Well, it is, considering the supreme importance of the subject. Christ is better. He's our all in all. Sometimes it takes quite a bit of words to express that thought and to get that through our thick skulls. The writer then mentions Timothy, who's been set free, which means that he had been put into prison for his faith. But so be it. Jesus is worth it. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yeah, Jesus is worth all of it. The writer then sends greetings to the elders and to all the saints. That's those of us in Christ. We are saints because we are in Christ. He sends greetings from the Christians in Italy, and then he ends with these words, grace be with you all. Amen. What a great way to end a letter. Someone has written that the word grace, God's unmerited favor, is probably the greatest word in the Scriptures, even greater than love. Why? Because grace is love in action, and therefore it includes it. It's hardly too much to say that God has in no word uttered himself and all that was in his heart more distinctly than in this word grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We're objects of God's amazing, undeserved grace and favor. Therefore, what's the call? Lift him high. Don't revert. Pursue him. Live for him with passion until he calls you home, and run well, compelled by deep love for him. The end of Hebrews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace. What a great way to end this letter, and what a great reminder as we end this letter of Christ. And Christ is better. He's the greatest. He's our all in all. Help us, Lord, to lift you high, to exalt you for who you are and for what you've done, and to not grow slack in living for your glory, honor, and praise. You're all that matters. Honoring and pleasing you. Help us, Lord, to understand that, to not waste our lives away on things that don't matter, and to pursue you, running with endurance this great race that is set before us to the very end, till our dying breath, until you receive us in glory. Strengthen us with these words now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.